Our reading today is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 12. Let us listen for the word of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus today may be visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Cheryl B. Anderson was a practicing attorney working for the federal government here in Washington, D.C. She was an active member of Foundry United Methodist Church when God called her to ordained ministry. In 1987, she enrolled in Wesley Theological Seminary. She served for 3 years as one of the pastors of a local church here in Washington, D.C. She then became a PhD student at Vanderbilt University in the study of the Hebrew Scriptures. She is now teaching Old Testament on the faculty of Garrett Evangelical Seminary in Evanston, Illinois. She's the author of a book entitled Women, Ideology, and Violence: Critical Theory and the Construction of Gender in the Book of the Covenant and Deuteronomic Law. Her newest book is one that I have been encouraging as many people as possible to read. It's entitled Ancient Laws and Contemporary Controversies: The Need for Inclusive Biblical Interpretation. And we have copies of that book at our church office. You can purchase a copy there, and Cheryl has agreed to sign copies of her book up in our fellowship hall following worship, where by the way, this morning we will be having cake to celebrate Dr. Anderson being with us. Her current research focus has been on contextual and liberationist readings of the scripture in the age of HIV and AIDS. She has been teaching on this both in the United States and in Africa, especially in South Africa, which has the highest level of HIV/AIDS perhaps in the world. She's been learning as well as she's been teaching, and she's been a leader and a member of the Council of the Society of Biblical Literature. We're very appreciative that she's come to be our special preacher on MLK Sunday, and to begin our series that will occur about once a month between now and June that we're calling Daughters and Sons of Foundry, in which we are inviting back people who went into ministry or into their life service from Foundry Church. We're very, very grateful to welcome Cheryl here as a daughter of Foundry, and as a matter of fact, her charge conference membership is here at Foundry Church. We also want to say a very, very special word, a welcome to her mother who has come to be with us this weekend, Dorothy Anderson from Cleveland, Ohio. Dorothy, would you be willing to stand so that the folk can see you and know who you are? Dorothy Anderson. She told Cheryl that that she was coming to hear her preach this Sunday, but she came in the middle of last week, and I hear has been having a good time in Washington, D.C. ever since. So it's great to have you here.
I am delighted to be here this morning to begin the series of the Daughters and Sons of Foundry, as well as to be here on this King Weekend. I'm truly honored. And I just want to thank you as a congregation for still having the display with the photos that was done during my days here, because my photo is there. So I really feel like I'm at home and I can go back and see my photo hanging on the wall. But plus, someone between the two services came to me and said, "I remember you from those days," and he pointed out where I would sit. And I was like, oh, this is really interesting to have that happen. I'd also like to acknowledge two other churches that I have been active with here in the D.C. area. One, when I was still a practicing attorney before I came to Foundry, which is Christ United Methodist Church in Southwest, and then one where I was the associate pastor, which is Grace United Methodist Church in Gaithersburg, and their representatives from both of those churches here today. So I am deeply, deeply honored that you took the time to come. Would you please pray with me? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. For those of us who believe that another world is possible, the last few months have been very difficult. In November, we recognized the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. In December, former President Nelson Mandela of South Africa died. And today, we honor the legacy of the slain civil rights leader, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In the speeches, reflections, and eulogies I've heard, there's always a recognition that we are not the people or nations that we could be. A recognition that we are not the Camelot of the Kennedy administration. South Africa isn't truly the rainbow nation that Nelson Mandela hoped for. And we certainly are not the beloved community that Dr. King wanted. Once the difference between the vision and the reality is identified, there's a call for those of us who remain, for all of us, to continue the work of justice. It's described in sports metaphors as the passing of the baton. And in biblical images, there are references to the change of leadership from one generation to another. Moses being the older generation, to Joshua, the younger generation, or to the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. These words are meant to inspire us so that we will continue the struggle for justice. But I don't know about you, but they don't have that effect on me. I can only think, but what if you're tired of struggling for justice? Just a few weeks ago, Reverend Frank Schaefer spoke from this pulpit, and at the end of the 11 o'clock service, he stood on these steps and before the congregation, playing along with his guitar. He led the singing of "We Shall Overcome." It was a touching moment, and I got to experience it because it was live streamed, and I was sitting in icy, frozen Iowa, and I got to watch it. It was a touching moment, it was an important moment, but I couldn't help but think, how many decades have we been singing that song? Aren't we tired of singing "We Shall Overcome"? So that's the question I'd like to explore with you this morning. Each of us is called to continue the struggle, but what if we're tired of struggling for justice? It doesn't help that current events have been so distressing. It's hard to get excited about continuing the struggle when there have been so many setbacks. In this country, a child or teenager dies from or is injured by a gun every 30 minutes. But most states that have passed laws concerning gun ownership in the last year or so have loosened controls rather than tightened them. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 finally ensured the voting rights of all Americans, but a recent Supreme Court decision gutted the most effective provisions. Roe v. Wade is still the law of the land, but various restrictions at the state level restrict women's access to full reproductive services. Now a woman's access to abortion services depends on the state she lives in, and that was the situation before Roe v. Wade. Then last summer, we followed a trial where a white adult male who had shot and killed an unarmed black teenager was acquitted. As part of the publicity surrounding the trial, we heard about stand your ground laws and learned about the 25 states that now have such a law. But for many of us, the parallels with the murder of an unarmed black teenager from another generation named Emmett Till made it all too painful to bear. And if I can just take a point of privilege here and acknowledge that I see Marion Wright Edelman here, because last summer, I had the privilege of attending her Social Justice Institute in Tennessee. And it started, the Zimmerman decision was on a Saturday, and that workshop started on Monday. And I could not have been at a better place because I was with a group of people who were as brokenhearted as I was. And during that week, we had time to cry, to laugh, and to leave inspired. And I would just like to say to you that the spirit of this sermon really comes out of that experience last summer, where I know that we can be discouraged, we can mourn, we can cry, but we have to continue the struggle. So with all of that going on, you can see why we would and should feel tired and discouraged. Looking around, we're justified in asking, where is the evidence that we're making any difference? The person who wrote today's scripture passage would understand those feelings and that particular question, and that's the Apostle Paul. Now, I know some of you are wondering about my choice of scripture. Paul? Oh, no, she didn't. Isn't he the one that supports slavery, wants women to be submissive, and condemns homosexuality? I know she didn't come up in Foundry to peach Paul. And my reaction to that is, yes, I did. There's another perspective on Paul. Paul fought to include those who'd been excluded traditionally, like Jesus. Paul considered the consequences of the religious practices on those on the margins, like Jesus. Paul realized that love was the essence of the law, like Jesus. Paul's message was not business as usual, so he had to contend with those within his faith who wanted to follow the law to the letter, uphold the usual traditions, as well as contend with those outside his community, such as the Imperial Roman authorities. Then, to make matters worse, he even had to contend with those within his own congregations. The Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth, but there were missionaries who came after him who were undermining his work. They preached about a different kind of ministry. They claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They had riches. They were living and acting like kings, and they considered those who didn't see things the way they did to be unspiritual. And we know from our own experience that they probably called Paul and his supporters unbiblical, too. The Apostle Paul called them hucksters, peddlers of God's word, but there were some members of the congregation who liked their ways and started to doubt Paul. After all, they looked successful, they were charismatic, and they had lots of money. You can imagine how these members of the church started to question Paul. Why are you talking about being our slave rather than being our king or our ruler, as this other group does? And then this question, which must have hurt even more. Their message must be better because they're rich. If your message is so great, why are you broke? Paul wrote our passage this morning in response to the congregation at Corinth. but his words can serve as a response to us, providing helpful advice and inspiration today as we ask the same questions about the effectiveness of our own struggles for justice in Christ's name. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And there's one contemporary translation that translates that last phrase as knocked down, but not knocked out. And I love that. Knocked down, but not knocked out. We are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. Paul's communicating an important message here. Admit that you haven't been totally successful. Admit defeat. In other words, recognize that even if you've won a small victory for justice, it may not be where you really need to be. As a self-avowed, practicing progressive, I'm convinced that both theological and political progressives proclaim victory way too soon. Now, just to give you a few examples, we do want to make marriage equality a reality across the United States, but that's not all. We need to begin conversations about the institution of marriage itself and the purposes that it serves in the 21st century. Anytime there can be a wedding that costs millions and the marriage lasts 72 days, we need to discuss the nature of marriage. Similarly, there's a crucial need for us to acknowledge and support members of the LGBT community for whom marriage, even if it is allowed in their state, is still a distant dream. And here's an example of what I mean. As Dean mentioned, I do HIV workshops, and about a year ago, I was doing an HIV/AIDS workshop in Oakland, California, okay? Oakland, California, just across the bay from San Francisco. And I work primarily with African-American congregations, and there was an openly gay African-American male who worked with gay youth and young adults in the African-American community in Oakland. And he, at one point, happened to tell those of us gathered there the list of hardships that these young people face. If they come out to their families, they're put out of their homes. Once they're homeless, they're at risk for a number of other things. And he finished this list of hardships, and he said dismissively, gay marriage. He said, gay marriage, we can't even think about gay marriage. We're just trying to survive. We need to be aware of that. Another example is that we want Roe v. Wade to be upheld because we want women to be trusted to make decisions about reproduction. At the same time, we need to make sure that those who choose to be parents, regardless of their sexual orientation or marital status, that they have the resources they need to raise healthy children in safe and supportive environments. So it's okay to admit that we're tired, but we have to recognize that our work isn't over. The Apostle Paul calls us in today's passage to acknowledge our feelings and admit that we haven't gotten to the goal, and most important, to continue to work towards it. We cannot give up. But that takes extraordinary power, and Paul tells us that the power we need comes from God. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are the clay jars. We are fragile. We can be broken. We get discouraged. But that ability to continue, the power to persevere, is not our own. It belongs to God. Reverend Dr. Delman Coates of Maryland spoke to a gathering of African-American clergy in Chicago just a few months ago. As you probably know, Reverend Coates was very influential in getting marriage equality passed in Maryland recently. So he came to encourage those of us who were working on that in Illinois, which did pass, by the way. The meeting brought together African-American clergy who were supportive of marriage equality, and I happened to be at the meeting, and Reverend Coates reminded us of the other social justice issues that remain before us in the Black community. And he reminded us that this wasn't the end of our activism, but the beginning. And he said something that I knew I'd never forget. It was just so profound that I didn't even have to write it down because I knew I would never forget what he said. And it was, we can never begin to stop, and we can never stop beginning. We can never begin to stop, and we can never stop beginning. On our own, we don't have the power to continue to begin the struggle over and over and over again. But that's okay, because the power comes from God. As Paul writes, for we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has given us a gift, the light of understanding, and that light has shone in our hearts. For those of us who so believe, it's that light that is something inside so strong. It allows us to sing, as we heard this morning, I know that I can make it, though you're doing me wrong, so wrong. There's indeed something inside so strong. The Apostle Paul knew that it took extraordinary power for him to continue and that the power came from God, but he also knew that you have to pay a price for going against the status quo. He was challenged by those in his own faith who thought Gentiles should always be excluded. He was challenged by the Roman authorities of his time because he proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and not the Roman emperor. And he was challenged by opponents within the congregation at Corinth who said that he should rule over the congregation as a king. But Paul knew that he had to serve to be their slaves for Christ's sake. More than anything, the Apostle Paul knew that these challenges from his various opponents came with physical hardships. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, and there was even an attempt to stone him to death. Death was a constant threat. Nevertheless, he was never deterred. That suffering, that process of dying, connected him with the suffering of Christ, he writes. And it is through his suffering and the suffering of those who were with him that he felt the suffering of Christ was made visible. And he thought that point was so important that he writes it not once, but twice. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be visible in our bodies. For while we live, we were always being given up to death, given up to suffering for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. Paul's message to us this morning is that if we're going to do the work of inclusion, there is an extraordinary power from God that will allow us to continue. And that our suffering, our hardships, our being given up to Christ, being given up to death, that is our connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a high calling for anyone who follows in the name of Jesus. Just as Jesus and Paul did, we have a ministry of inclusion, and we emphasize the primacy of the law of love. But there's more. We know that our opponents today claim that they are right, just as Paul's opponents did, that they should rule and that they should exclude some folks and everyone else, they say, is unspiritual. And oh yes, that they suffer in Christ's name, that they suffer with Christ. So a good question is then, so how do you tell the difference between the groups that are suffering with Christ, suffering in his name, and those who just think they are? Paul's answer then gives us an answer for our own day. Watch this. In the last verse of this passage, Paul gives us a way to answer this question. He writes, so death is at work in us, but life in you. In this metaphor, Paul is saying that he, as well as those with him, are suffering in the process of dying, but it's done so that others may have life in them. Here's the key point. This means that a ministry can be evaluated according to its consequences. Does it bring life to others? But that doesn't mean life meaning just that you're breathing. Remember, Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, experiencing life in all its fullness. The results of our struggle, the result of our suffering, should be that others not only have life, but they have fuller lives. As we know, we have something inside so strong, but as one scholar wrote, we are to become outwardly the good news for our neighbor. So you have to look at the consequences of what they're saying. Paul says we can evaluate our opponent's claims, those who say they're oppressed, those who say they're being discriminated against, those who are saying they're suffering with Christ. Let me give you some examples. They aren't struggling with Christ if the consequences are that women are marginalized and forced to resort to the margins that we used to call back alleys. They aren't suffering with Christ if the consequence is that all of sacred worth in our congregations are denied full participation in the life of the church and in the nation. And they aren't suffering with Christ if the consequence is that those with the least among us are denied health care, adequate food, or a living wage. In closing, I'd like to read this beautiful passage again. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. To struggle for justice is to suffer, but there are two outcomes. One is that the suffering connects us to Christ. It allows us to suffer with Christ, and it results in an abundant life for others. It's a simple and powerful message. So when we're tired of struggling for justice, when we are suffering for the cause of justice, we need to remember these words from the Apostle Paul, and may these words sustain us as we meet the challenges ahead. Let the people of God say, amen. One of my favorite stories from the civil rights era comes from the story during the Birmingham bus boycott, and it's of Mother Pollard, where she was asked how she was feeling, and she said, "My feet is tired, but my soul is rested." And I want us to remember those words as we continue our journey, our own journeys for justice. So go forth in peace, go forth in love, go forth in joy, now and always.